So I'm going to jump right in this morning. We have a lot to cover. The book of Acts, in many ways, as you know, is like a missionary letter. But it's about a church that existed about 2,000 years ago. That early church wasn't perfect, just as churches today also aren't perfect. And certainly not everything that we find happening in the early church that we read about in Acts is something we would want to imitate. But still, when we look at the church in the book of Acts, we do find many scenes and many descriptions that are recorded for us that are meant to be a model for us and for our churches today. And this passage in Acts 4 is certainly one such passage. It deals with the very important topic of prayer. And we find here in Acts 4 one of the truly marvelous prayers of the early church. Before I drop in, or before we drop in together on Acts chapter 4, though, I'd like just to take a little time to refresh your memory, to jog your memory a little bit, to remind you of the context. So let's do that. Turn with your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, is also the author of Acts. And Luke and Acts are really more like a two-volume set than two individual letters. And you've probably, many of you have noticed this, when you read Luke, and specifically the end of the Gospel of Luke, and then you turn to Acts and start reading there, you see how these two books flow together very, very well. And so Acts is essentially Luke part two. We get a glimpse of that even in the first verses of the book, where Luke writes this, Acts 1, verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." The first account, of course, is referring back to the Gospel of Luke. Now, skip down to verses 4 and 5. Luke writes this, "Gathering them," referring to the apostles, "gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And skip ahead to verse 8. And this is a key verse for our passage today and certainly for the entire book of Acts. Verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." In Acts 4, we read about Jesus' ascension into heaven. In chapter 2, we read about the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believers. And so now then, in the rest of Acts chapter 2, Peter, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, begins to preach with power. Skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 22, and I just want you to listen to a few of the sound bites from Peter's first sermon. And just listen to the boldness with which he's preaching to the people now. He says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Jump down to verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear." Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Verse 41, "That day there were added about 3,000 souls." Well, you jump ahead to chapter 3. You find that Peter and John encounter a man who had been lame from birth. Peter, acting on the behalf of his Lord with the power delegated to him, healed the man. Verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." And so Peter then preaches his second sermon. He says, "It's not by my power that this man was healed, but," chapter 3, verse 13, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate." Verse 15, "to put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man." Verse 17, "Brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." Very bold preaching by Peter. Well, Acts chapter 4, verse 3, the Jewish religious leaders were so disturbed by this preaching that they had Peter and John thrown in jail. The next day, as you continue into or through Acts chapter 4, the next day the Sanhedrin met. The Sanhedrin was essentially the Jewish Supreme Court, and they brought out Peter and John. They placed them right in the center of this powerful group of men, and they began to question them. They put them on trial. This really ends up being an incredible scene, really, because what you really have here is this. In God's providence, the apostles were given the opportunity to preach the gospel to the highest court of the Jewish people. Peter says this in verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, "Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." Then, in verse 11, he quotes from a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, that Jesus is the stone which they, the religious leaders, had rejected, but which is indeed the cornerstone. Peter tells them, "He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone." He says to them, in effect, "You rejected the Messiah, the cornerstone. You crucified him." And then in verse 12, Peter went on to tell them that Christ alone is the cornerstone, and there's nowhere else to turn for salvation. We all need a Savior, and Christ alone is that Savior. No one else can save us. There is no other name. He's preaching this to the Sanhedrin. There's salvation in none other than the exalted, resurrected, exalted Christ. So Peter preached faith alone and Christ alone to the Sanhedrin. Well, the Sanhedrin was stunned. Chapter 4, verse 14. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply." You can imagine this scene, right? There's the man, completely healed. He's standing before them like Exhibit A. There's nothing they can say. They couldn't deny it, and yet they would not acknowledge it. So they began to discuss what they can do to stop the apostles from preaching Christ. And here's the dilemma they find themselves in. Peter's defense and his teaching were very powerful, much more powerful than they had expected to encounter. They couldn't find any error or any fault in what he said. There was none. And on top of that, they must cope with this notable miracle, the sign that the apostles had performed, a miracle that was undeniable, and it's impossible to sweep it under the rug because the whole city knew about it, and so it puts them in a very awkward position if they want to stop the apostles. So what do they decide to do? Verse 17. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. So they called Peter and John back in. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The effort is to completely silence them. Peter and John respond by saying they'll absolutely not stop. They're called by God to speak the truth about Christ and salvation, and they must obey God rather than man. Verse 20. They say this very emphatically. What we have seen and heard, we cannot stop speaking. Well, that brings us to our text today. Follow along with me as I read. I'm going to read Acts 4, starting in verse 23. Down through verse 31. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Christ, of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So Luke tells us in verse 23 that when the Sanhedrin released them, and this is Peter and John, literally the Greek says they went to their own. In other words, they went back to their Christian companions, their gathering of Christian friends. And I like the way Luke writes this. He says they went to their own. He's just simply making the point that the early church was a community of believers. They were a community of mutually supportive friends. They were, in effect, a church family. Well, what did they do? Luke tells us that they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. They reported about the ban on speaking about Christ and the gospel, and they reported the threats that the Sanhedrin had made. And immediately upon hearing this report, the believers turned to God in prayer. So let me give you our outline this morning, just to kind of help you follow along through this passage. In this passage, we see five truths about prayer that can improve our prayer life. Five truths about prayer that can improve our prayer life. And the first truth is this. Corporate prayer is an essential mark of a biblical church. And you understand what I mean by corporate prayer. I simply mean prayer together as a church family. Praying as we're gathered together as a church family is an essential mark of a New Testament church. We get an illustration of that here in verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. Now, just put yourself in their shoes for a minute. This ban on evangelism and this threat from the Sanhedrin was very real, and it was very intense for every believer there. And notice this carefully. Their first reaction was not to have a strategy session to determine how they were going to deal with this. Their first and their immediate response was to pray. They recognized that they were completely dependent on God, and so the first thing they did, they lifted their voices to Him. And so it should be with every true church. We today are no less dependent on God, even in our day-to-day walk, than those early Christians were at that moment, in the heat of that moment. Whatever our personal needs are, whatever the needs of others in our church are, whatever the needs of the world around us are, whatever it is, we're every bit as totally dependent, moment by moment, day by day, on God as they were. And so we must pray. We must pray both alone as individuals, on our knees before God in prayer, and we must pray together, corporately, as the body of Christ. Corporate prayer is an essential mark of a biblical church. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes that clear, crystal clear, throughout the book of Acts. Listen to Acts. I'm just going to give you a few verses, but listen to Acts 1, verse 14, speaking of the apostles. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Dennis Gunderson, the author of A Praying Church, the book that I mentioned to you earlier, wrote this. If we had no comment in Scripture about the church gathering to pray, other than the words of Acts 2, verse 42, that verse alone would surely be enough to make the case that a serious and genuine New Testament church must include prayer meetings in their gatherings. And there are many more examples in Acts and throughout the New Testament epistles. Acts 12, verse 5, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Just consider, you've read these, but just consider the many times that Paul, the Apostle Paul, asked for the various churches to whom he writes his epistles to pray for the gospel work. You can jot these down and maybe look at them later if you'd like, but here are just a few of many. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25. Ephesians 6, verse 8. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. The commentator, Eckhard Schnabel, wrote this. If sustained prayer is eliminated from worship services, because they are deemed unattractive for seekers who expect to be entertained, or awkward for churchgoers who expect to be guided through a fast-paced program, then the risen Lord may well be knocking at the door from the outside. He goes on to add this: many churches in the affluent West live in spiritual poverty, as demonstrated by the decline in prayer. Christians who do not pray regularly and consistently are a contradiction in terms. They deny what they profess, that they've been reconciled with God, with whom they do not want to spend time in prayer. So, Acts 4, verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God. There's much more that could be said about this, of course, but may we here at Twin City Bible Church always be marked by the priority of prayer. The second truth about prayer that we find in this text is this: corporate prayer is a powerful and helpful expression of the unity of believers. Look back again at verse 24 and notice this. They lifted their voices to God with one accord. Some translations simply translate it this way: they lifted their voices together in prayer. That's a weak translation, that they were simply praying together, but it's true that they were praying together, but it's more than that. The word "together" doesn't capture fully the essence of what Luke is telling us here. The word that Luke used here has the idea of unanimity, complete agreement, of one-mindedness. It's a word that makes clear to us that they had a shared attitude of heart and mind as they prayed together. That's important, and Luke wants us to see that. Something else about this: it's interesting, the Greek word translated voices in the New American Standard is actually singular. Voice instead of voices. So a more literal translation of this would be, in one mind, they lifted their voice to God. In other words, the sense that Luke is trying to convey here is, whoever voiced the prayer in that meeting, everyone there was in such complete agreement in their hearts that with that prayer that they were effectively all unified in one voice. They were unified in their loyalty to Christ, unified in their commitment to evangelism, and unified even in their willingness to suffer the consequences of that. He's just going out of his way, Luke's going out of his way to emphasize that they were praying as one completely unified body of believers. Now, just stop right there and think about this and let this soak in a little bit. Do you see that God was greatly glorified through this prayer and through the way it so powerfully expressed the unity of the believers? And don't you just know that everyone that there remembered this time of prayer for a long, long time? And was not then this time of prayer something that this body of believers frequently recalled, and every time they recalled this, it was a great joy to them, and it brought to mind the unity of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Despite all their differences, this corporate prayer and other times of prayer together like this knit their hearts together even more and reminded them that they were all one in Christ. And so it is with the local church, the local body of Christ. So it is with Twin City Bible Church when we gather together to pray. When we gather together to pray as we should, God is glorified by that and is well pleased. And when one of us is praying and the rest of us are listening and agreeing and echoing that heart, that prayer in our hearts, and maybe even quietly saying amen, that's a wonderful expression of our unity in Christ. We pray together as with one voice. And despite the many ways each of us are different, in that time of corporate prayer, we're reminded of our unity and our love for Christ. We're reminded of our desire that God's will be done. We're reminded of our desire that we grow in Christ's likeness, and so on and so on. We're reminded that we're one in Christ. And in turn, that expression of unity in Christ gives us all great joy and encouragement, doesn't it? So, corporate prayer is an essential mark of a biblical church. Corporate prayer is a powerful and helpful expression of the unity of believers. A third truth about prayer is this. You have to write fast for this one because it's long. I'll read it twice. Third truth. Our prayers should include praise to God for His attributes, and we must rejoice that His attributes will be made manifest in His response to our prayer. Again, our prayers should include praise to God for His attributes, and we must rejoice that His attributes will be made manifest in His response to our prayer. And of course, I don't mean that every time we pray, before we can take our petitions to God, we must verbalize some particular praise to Him. Sometimes our prayers are brief by necessity. We all understand that. God, help me do this. And that's fine. But what I am saying is this. It's common in the Psalms and in other prayers we find throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament that a prayer begins with praise. And that's what we find going on here in Acts chapter 4. They expressed their praise in several ways here. First, they address God this way. They begin their prayer this way. O Lord. Here's what you need to know about that. The word translated Lord there is not the normal Greek word for Lord. Instead, it's a word that's used only 6 times for God in the entire New Testament. It's the Greek word despotes, and it's a word for lordship that specifically emphasizes God's sovereignty. It particularly emphasizes God's sovereign position. So in the New Testament, it's often translated master, despotes. By the way, the cognate word, English word, despot, conveys really a similar idea of absolute authority, but the Greek word doesn't have the negative connotations that our English word has. This word, this Greek word, could well be translated sovereign Lord. So you see what the believers are doing? By choosing this somewhat unique word, they're praising God right at the outset of their prayer. They're praising God as the omnipotent sovereign master whose authority extends over all people and all things and all situations and all circumstances. With this one word, they're praising Him as the ruler of unchallengeable power. Now, let me repeat this third truth about prayer again. Our prayers should include praise to God for His attributes, and we must rejoice that His attributes will be made manifest in His response to our prayer. Do you see that going on here? They're praising God, but it's easy to read between the white spaces and realize something else. As they're praising God for his absolute sovereignty and power, they were at the same time rejoicing in their hearts, and we'll see this even more as we continue. But they were taking great comfort that God's sovereignty would be manifest again in his response to their current situation. The commentator James Voice put it this way. He says, "Notice that the prayer begins with the words, 'Sovereign Lord.' Why? Because that is exactly what needed to be said in praise on this occasion. God is in charge, and it is his deepest determination to exalt Christ." These early Christians were saying, in effect, how marvelous this is. How wonderful to know that by the grace and power of God, those who believe on and follow Jesus Christ are on the winning side. End quote. But notice their praise continues. They continue on and they say, O sovereign Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. That's a quote almost word for word from Psalm 146, verse 6. It's interesting in itself that they chose to quote from that Psalm 146, because that psalm is a psalm that praises Yahweh as creator of the world, before whom princes and mortal men are powerless, and who providentially cares for his people and executes justice especially for the oppressed. And they quote from that very psalm. So again, it's the same thing. They praise God as the creator of all, and as they do that, they're rejoicing in complete confidence that God rules his creation, he's the master over his creatures, and man's will cannot stand against him for one moment. Another quote, this one from John Calvin. He writes this, "We learn here how we ought to regard the creation of the world, so that we may know that all things are subject to God and ruled by his will, and that when the whole world has attempted all that it can, nothing shall come to pass but what he has decreed. For in general, the faithful understand that whatever dangers hang over them, God can deal with these in ways without number, since he holds all things in his hand and is able to make every part of heaven and earth obey him who is creator." End quote. This is wonderful. They praise God for his sovereignty, even with the threat made by the Sanhedrin. They rejoiced in complete confidence that his perfect will would be done. Now, do you see how this is a helpful pattern for your own prayers? You should come to God in prayer, thanking him and praising him in all his attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his immutability, his everlasting loving kindness, and so on and so on. And as you do that, at the same time, you'll find yourself rejoicing that he'll make those same attributes manifest to you in whatever trials that you're going through. And even as Paul later wrote in Philippians 4, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, I'm going to give you a fourth truth about prayer in just a moment, but before we do, look with me at these next several verses, because they set the stage. Verse 25, they continue in their prayer and they say, "You, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servants, said." And then they quote from Psalm 2. So turn there with me, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 is recognized several places in the New Testament as a messianic psalm. And I want us to look specifically at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist wrote this, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So you read that psalm and you realize the psalmist opens with the imagery of the nations conspiring against God to rebel against him. He describes the nations as being in an uproar. And he says the people are devising a vain thing, a futile thing. He says the kings of the earth are taking their stand. They're resisting. He goes on to say, and the rulers are taking counsel together. What's all this about? Look at the end of verse 2. It's against the Lord and against his anointed. This is a picture of mass rebellion against God. And as the psalmist is describing this scene, he says, why are they doing this? Why would they rebel against our glorious God? This is vanity. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand that they can't possibly have success against the all-powerful God. Now, go back to Acts 4. In verses 25 and 26, upon hearing the threats of the Sanhedrin, the church quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. What you see here, what you understand from this, is that the church understood the rejection and crucifixion of Christ, and now even their persecution as followers of Christ, in the light of Psalm 2. So they go on in verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." In other words, they're just saying, this is Psalm 2. Everyone was in on it. It wasn't just the Jews and it wasn't just the Romans. No, Jews and Gentiles gathered together to conspire against Christ. People who normally would have been enemies actually came together and worked together. Enemies became friends and united together. Why? Because just as in Psalm 2, they united in the common cause to silence the cause of the anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritually dead men, spiritually depraved men, who are divided over many issues, they become united in the cause of rebellion against God. Now, if the prayer had stopped right there and dwelt on that alone, it would be depressing, right? But they don't. They see all this with the absolute understanding that God has been and always will be in complete control. They're coming back again to this thing they've been dwelling on, this truth that he's completely sovereign. We see this in verse 28. "The wicked people gathered against Christ thought they were in control, but in reality," verse 28, "they were gathered to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." These believers understood that the Jews and Gentiles did that which, and only that which God, with his power and his will, had planned beforehand. In other words, they're thinking back now, and they're putting the pieces together. They've already put the pieces together, and realizing that the unjust trials of Christ, the mockings of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, all of that happened only as it was according to the predetermined plan of God. The church, praying, unified, realized this. And that leads us to our fourth truth about prayer. The fourth truth about prayer is this: God's sovereignty should always drive us to prayer rather than away from prayer. His sovereignty should always drive us to prayer rather than away from prayer. Let me explain why this is important to mention. Sometimes believers have embraced the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but then they've tried to mix that with what is an extremely unbiblical approach to prayer. They mix the sovereignty of God with an extremely unbiblical thinking about prayer. Most of you have heard the question. Maybe you've even asked the question yourself. If God is sovereign over all things, and he is, then why pray? If God has said, my purpose will be established and I'll accomplish all my good pleasure, and he has, Isaiah 46, verse 10, then why pray? In other words, in our very frail human minds, we can question the real purpose of prayer. We understand that we absolutely do not change God's mind by our prayers. We understand that we absolutely do not change his providence by our prayers. And sometimes then that's too much for us to get our brains around, and that leads us to this theological dilemma. It shouldn't, but sometimes it does, and we begin to wonder, okay, then why pray? And if you've ever fallen into that unbiblical thinking about prayer, you know that it dampens your prayer life. It's a major downer to your prayer life. But the truth is, God's sovereignty should always drive us to prayer rather than away from prayer. And we see this here in Acts 4. Remember, the people have just rehearsed Psalm 2. And they've witnessed the very fulfillment of Psalm 2. And they understand the sovereignty of God like they never have before. They realize that their sovereign God was looking down from heaven, as Psalm 2 verse 4 says, and he was, in effect, laughing at the futile plans of the Sanhedrin against God and his anointed, because he's in complete control. The Sanhedrin was trying to silence the gospel. They were trying to silence the church. They'd made very serious threats. But the church understood that the Sanhedrin's authority was subject to the higher authority of the omnipotent God. And they're absolutely confident that he will not allow his plan and purpose to be thwarted by the rulers of the people. And this truth is absolutely overflowing in their hearts. So what then do they do? Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They're overflowing with the confidence in God's sovereignty, and what do they do? Do they say, oh, why pray? No, they petition God. They pray. They make their request known to God. The absolute assurance of God's sovereignty does not dampen their prayers one little bit. And just the opposite, the knowledge of his sovereignty completely ignites their prayers. Do you see this? Let this passage preach to the truth to your heart and stop asking the question, if God is sovereign, why pray? God has commanded that we pray. Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus tells us that we are at all times to pray and not lose heart. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, we're to pray without ceasing. God's commanded us to pray. That alone, by itself, is all the reason we need. He knows what's best for us. He knows what we need. Listen, I know that I need to pray more, and I need to know better how to pray. And so I'm just asking you, would you pray for me? I believe that many here this morning need to pray more. I'm convinced that we as a church body need to gather together more frequently to pray. Would you just pray, all of you just pray, that the Lord would teach us to pray and that we might be faithful to pray? And again, if bad thinking ever takes you to the place of questioning why pray, then go to Acts 4 and follow the Acts 4, 29 and 30 believers and be assured in your heart that God's sovereignty should always drive you to prayer and never away from prayer. Okay, real quickly, because I'm running out of time. You all know this, prayer is such a vast topic. And it's far beyond the scope of this one passage and certainly beyond the scope of this sermon to go into the many reasons why we should pray. But there's one reason that I'll talk about now, and it's this, the fifth truth about prayer. And you all know this, but it needs to be said. Prayer is effectual. Prayer is effectual. John 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. James 5, verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so, as we would expect, we see that here in Psalm in Acts 4. They had petitioned God in verse 24, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Now look at our closing verse in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and here it is, began to speak the word of God with boldness. Prayer is effectual. I appreciate the way the pastor and theologian John MacArthur has said it. He said this, he said, if your theology tells you that there is no place for prayer and that prayer plays no role, then you have a bad theology. He goes on to say, that would be like saying God is sovereign in salvation, and so my faith doesn't matter. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation, but the means by which he activates that sovereign work of salvation is through faith. And so it is then, that in his operations, fulfilling his purpose, the means he uses is our prayers, end quote. Just get your arms around this. God's plans included your prayers. God's sovereignty and providence not only leaves room for prayer, it requires prayer. Charles Spurgeon always able to put things very concisely, put it this way. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. So yes, God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he has designed and ordained prayer as an effectual means by which he accomplishes his ends. He ordains the ends, but he also graciously includes us and our prayers in the means to those ends. Let that absolutely thrill your hearts and drive you to prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us the grace and the gift of prayer. We thank you that you command us to pray. We thank you that you love us enough to give us prayer and to give us access to you, that you even use our prayers as a means to fulfilling your ends. Father, we praise you, and we thank you for this passage even, and encourages our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.